You may have noticed a theme there in our songs and scripture reading. There was supposed to be a theme with the call to worship too, but somebody put the wrong psalm in the bulletin. That's okay. We'll get to that later. That was me, by the way. The title of our message this morning is The Death of the Savior. And that will be based around Luke chapter 23, verses 43 through 49 that say, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed out his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. So if you remember, after the last few weeks anyway, if you remember back to what we've been studying, of course, we're at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross and him literally paying the penalty for our sins. And over the last 4 weeks or so, we spent some time with the thief on the cross and just exactly what happened there with the thief on the cross. And then we spent, 3 or 4 weeks or so talking about what didn't happen at the cross or with the thief on the cross. Of course, we saw the thief placing his faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, trusting in him alone, not doing any works, not praying any prayers, not attending a certain church, or not being baptized from the cross. All of these things that he didn't do, as opposed to what he did do, which was putting his faith in Jesus Christ. And at that very moment, Jesus promised him a place in paradise with him. That very day, as a matter of fact, he promised him that he would see him in heaven. What a tremendous truth that is. So, of course, within the Gospel of Luke, there is the gospel. That's not the reason why we call them gospels, because it has the gospel within it, but the gospels are called gospels because they are the good news of Jesus Christ, and they're telling the good news of his life, with the focus, of course, being in this portion that we find ourselves now in the book of Luke, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the good news is. Luke, of course, was a traveling companion of Paul on two of his missionary journeys anyway. We find Paul or Luke kind of in the background, coming into the scene in the book of Acts, chapter 16, which was during Paul's second missionary journey. And we understand that because Luke is the author of Luke and the book of Acts. And in Luke 16, we start to see these things that are called the we passages, where Luke, as the author of the book, kind of inserts himself into the narrative, if you will, saying that we did certain things. We went here, we went there, we did this, including himself. So that tells us that Luke was in fact there with the Apostle Paul as he was traveling around Luke 16 or Acts 16, specifically going into Europe for the first time. We're familiar with Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We talked about that over the last few weeks. And so Luke obviously was very familiar with the gospel, very familiar with the fact that the gospel, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us, that I thought was on my sheet, but isn't. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I prayed to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And Luke points this out to us in his gospel in these following verses. We have the death of the Savior, verses 44 through 49 of chapter 23. The burial of the Savior in verses 50 through 56. And the resurrection of the Savior, really the rest of chapter 24, but specifically verses 1 through 12. See, as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're not just believing in myths and fairy tales and, just have some hope in something that isn't a wish in something. You know, I wish that this is going to come true or something like that. No, we actually believe in historical facts. And that's why Luke records these things for us here the way that he does. He is recording the historical fact of Jesus going to the cross, dying for our sins, as we'll see next week, that he literally died. That's why he was buried. He didn't just faint and pass out. He literally died. And then on the third day, he walked out of that grave that we'll see in chapter 24. In his death, he paid for sins. He really died. He was a human being who physically died for human sin. That's important for us to understand. And then he rose again, proving that he is, not only is he a human who lived a sinless life and then died, but he's God. He rose again on the third day, conquering sin and death. But first, we'll go through the death of the Savior. We have the darkness in verses 44 and 45, the death in verse 46, and then the differences. We'll see the differences in the way that people react to the death of the Savior in verses 47 through 49. So we begin with the darkness. Notice verse 43 again of Luke 23. Luke 23:44. We'll get it right there. Luke 23:44 says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two." So this is one of those places that the skeptics like to go to when it comes to the Gospels, because they try to see a contradiction here. They say, see, John says the sixth hour in a different place, and clearly he's not talking about Jesus on the cross, and Luke and Matthew and Mark talk about the sixth hour to the ninth hour, that there's darkness. This is a contradiction. The Bible is just full of contradictions. We'll just throw the whole thing out. But that, of course, is not accurate. There were multiple ways of keeping track of time, which seems like a good topic to talk about today, and the end of daylight savings time. They had different ways of rendering time, just like we change our clocks and do various things. There were different ways of keeping track of time, not just telling what the time actually is. See, when John talks about the sixth hour, he means the sixth hour from the middle of the night. So he's talking about 6 o'clock in the morning. When Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about the sixth hour, they're talking about the sixth hour basically from sunrise. This is the way that the Jewish people kept track of time or told time to other people. So when Matthew, Mark, and Luke here are talking about the sixth to the ninth hour, basically it's from, would be our 12 o'clock p.m., noon, until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the scripture here says that there was darkness. Darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Scholars basically universally agree, at least conservative Christian scholars universally agree that this is talking about 12 to 3 o'clock. So what we can take from all four of the Gospels taken together, when we include John's Gospel with the Synoptics, it's basically that Jesus is condemned to go to the cross around 6 a.m., around daybreak or so. From Mark 15:25, we can see that Jesus actually goes onto the cross at 9 a.m. And then there's a three-hour period where Jesus is on the cross, and then darkness falls over the entire land from 12 o'clock until about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And as we see here in the Gospel of Luke, that he dies around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So Jesus spends about 6 hours on the cross. And these aren't, you know, the clock strikes 9 and he's on the cross. 3 o'clock, and it's approximations. As they didn't have stopwatches and watches like we have today, obviously. These would be estimations of what's taking place here. So there's darkness over the whole land. That word for land is the Greek word gi, and it can be used as a technical term for the nation of Israel. Obviously, the Old Testament refers to Israel as the land quite often. And in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of course, the Old Testament is primarily written in Hebrew, but around 200 years before Christ, they translated the Old Testament scriptures into Greek, as Greek was the prominent language of the day. That's called the Septuagint. And quite often in the Septuagint, the land of Israel is translated using this word, this Greek word, gi, that we see here, that Luke uses to refer to the whole land, that this darkness fell over the whole land. I would hold to the position that that's what Luke is referring to. From the point of view of the eyewitnesses of this taking place, everything was dark. Now, I don't think that necessarily means that the people who were living in the Western Hemisphere for 3 hours, it was dark for them also, or Africa or whatever. I think it's specifically pointing of some sort of miraculous event that caused darkness to fall over basically the land of Israel during this time. And this, you know, we don't need to start a whole new church over this, but basically I think that's what Luke is trying to get across here in describing this darkness. And in fact, Matthew and Mark talk about the same thing. And so a lot of scholars in the past have kind of rushed to the sun tables and this sort of thing, and the star tables that are out there, that you can predict how the stars move and these sorts of things. We know that there's going to be another lunar solar eclipse, actually, in just a couple of years. It's going to be close to Michigan, actually. Total eclipse of the sun. We know this in advance because you can figure it out using astronomy principles and that sort of thing. We know when comets are going to go past because we know the movement of the stars. That's not what happened here. You can't go back in the sun tables and find, oh, in fact, there was an eclipse of the sun in 36 AD, and therefore that's when Jesus died, because it says right here. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't try to figure out the chronology based on an eclipse of the sun. And similar to the way that I don't think when we were studying the beginning of Luke, and there was a bright star leading the wise men to the nation of Israel, and because they knew that's where the Messiah was, I wouldn't go to the star tables and try to figure out, well, in 5 BC, Mars, Jupiter, and Venus were all really close together, and that would have caused a bright star in the sky. We don't need to do that. These are miraculous things that are taking place. In fact, an eclipse of the sun is, we know for a fact that an eclipse of the sun in Israel at this time is impossible. Eclipses happen when there is a new moon, when there essentially there's no moon shining in the sky. And we also know that this was during Passover. Passover happens when there is a full moon. It's the exact opposite of what is taking place during this time. So this is not an eclipse of the sun. And I believe that Luke tries to get this across to us in verse 45 because he says, because the sun was obscured. Not a very good English translation of what the Greek actually says. The word for obscured there, or the sun was obscured, it's all one word. Well, there's one word for the verb anyway, is that it ceased shining. It ceased doing what it does, is what Luke is trying to get to here. He could have just used a word for an eclipse if it was an eclipse, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying this is literally that the sun stopped shining during this time. This word, eklipo, actually appears in the Bible just four times. Three of them are by Luke. In Luke 16:9, he talks about money not doing what it normally does. That's what he says here in Luke 16:8. It says, and his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. Now, if you want a complete teaching on what that means, go back in our series here, and you can find Luke 16 in these verses, and you can listen to the whole sermon. But basically, the point is that when money stops doing what it is supposed to do, that's what he's saying here, you will receive eternal blessings. He uses it in another place, Luke 22 and verse 32, back in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Jesus has prayed for you specifically, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brother. See, Jesus was praying that his faith would not cease to do what it's supposed to do, not produce, that he was praying for him that his faith would continue to produce what it was supposed to produce, and that is faithfulness. Of course, Jesus knew that when Peter was tempted, he was going to fail. He knew that because he's God. But he was praying that it wouldn't happen that way, that he would continue in faithfulness, that he would continue to be obedient to the Lord and faithful to the Lord. But we know the rest of the story that it did. So Jesus includes that. He knows that's going to happen. And he says, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. When you start again to produce the fruits of faith, you start to be obedient and do the things that you're supposed to do, you will strengthen your brothers through being obedient. Peter's faith, he was praying that he would have a proper response to his faith, that his faith would produce the works that it was supposed to. No, we can have a whole nother sermon on the fact, on the question of whether or not this is a guarantee for the believer and these sorts of things that we talked about a few weeks ago. We won't We won't do that. The answer to the question is pretty obvious. It wasn't a guarantee for Peter to be faithful all the time. And he wasn't faithful, but he turned again, and he was later in his life, of course. So this darkness that falls over the whole land is most likely some sort of localized event, not a solar eclipse, but similar to a solar eclipse where darkness was falling over the land of Israel. Some sort of miraculous event that God is using in a symbolic manner. Not that it didn't happen, not that it's that Luke is just saying that this is that symbolically there was darkness over the land. I believe there was literal darkness over the land for these 3 hours, but it was symbolic of this judgment that is coming upon the land, the nation of Israel, when Jesus Christ has been rejected as the Savior and the sins of the world are going upon him. There's another indication of this judgment that is coming upon the nation of Israel. There at the end of verse 45, the second half of verse 45, where it says, "And the veil of the temple was torn in two." Now this veil that is being referenced here, scholars debate about this veil also, whether or not this is the veil. There was a veil that goes just into the temple itself, into the temple in general. And then there's another veil that we're probably more familiar with that is separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. Now in the original temple, Solomon's temple, the Ark of the Covenant, and the Holy was contained within the Holy of Holies. That's this section right here in this diagram. The Ark of the Covenant was there, and the Spirit of God himself dwelled within the temple. And this is the area of the temple that the high priest would only go into one time a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat, upon the Ark of the Covenant, and the sins of the nation would be atoned for another year. They would be covered up as the priest was in here. And there was a set specific sequence of events that he needed to do in following God's law. And if he didn't, he would die. He would be killed by the Lord as he was there. And so they were so precautious about, they took so many cautions about this that he would actually have a rope tied to him as he was going into the Holy of Holies. And if he did something wrong and he died, they would be able to pull him out because nobody else was going to go in there to try to get him out if he had done something wrong. But it, so this veil, I believe that what Luke is describing here is this veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. You can notice if you look closely here, there's kind of some interesting shapes in this. It's, granted, this is an artist's rendition of the temple, but as we look at this, this kind of looks like a cross as we are moving towards the holier part of the temple. You have kind of the base of the cross and the beam of the cross here. I don't think that's an accident. Also, there's an altar out here that where the sacrifices were performed. And then there's a laver that was used to wash for the priests before they could enter into the temple itself, indicating that a blood sacrifice needs to be made to approach God. A washing needs to take place to approach God. And there's more and more exclusivity is required to go into this Holy of Holies, down to the fact that there was only one person alive on the earth who could enter into that Holy of Holies one day out of the year and not be killed. And God set that up also, this idea of exclusivity, by saying that only Jewish women and Gentiles, so I'm guessing that there aren't any Jewish people in here, I'm not sure, but so all of us would be restricted to this area out here. Jewish men could come into this area. Priests could come into this area. The high priest could go into this area, indicating that there's something special about being in the presence of God. This wasn't meant to be sexist or racist or any of our PC terms that we would use today. This was symbolic of the holiness of God and what it takes to approach Him. And this veil separated that off from the rest of the world. And it's estimated that this veil was probably about 2 feet thick in composition. And at the moment that Jesus dies, this veil is miraculously torn in two, allowing access into the Holy of Holies, which is quite a miraculous thing to take place, another symbolic action. It literally took place. The veil was literally torn in two, but it's symbolic of so much that it happened at the moment of Christ's death. Of course, now the Holy of Holies is opened up to the world. Everyone has access now to that Holy of Holies, to the very presence of God. This should be some indication to us of the specialness, I guess, of the salvation that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. This should encourage our hearts that what has been done for us, we have been given access to the very presence of God Himself that used to be exclusively to only one person that lived on the earth one day out of the year. Now that veil has been torn in two. It has come down. The system of the law has been rendered ineffectual. It is complete. It's done. It's finished. It's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now man has access to God the Father, through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in verse 18 of Romans 5 to say, so then, through one transgression, there resulted in condemnation to all men. That's the transgression of Adam that Paul is talking about there. Even so, through one act of righteousness, Jesus Christ going to the cross and dying for us, there resulted justification of life to all men. The very throne room of God, the Holy of Holies, is opened up to us through Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So God is telling us that when this veil is torn in two, access to God is now open up to not just the high priest one day out of the year, but it is opened up to each and every person who lives on the earth. So we go from one person being able to have access there to everyone being able to have access through Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for us on the cross. And we move on to the death that actually takes place in verse 46 of Luke 23. And it says, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last." Notice that Jesus gives his life. No one took it from him. That's why we read John chapter 10 this morning, that he reiterates that fact, that somebody isn't going to sneak up behind him and stab him in the back to kill him. He is giving his life. He is the one who has the authority to give his life. Notice also there that it says at the beginning of verse 46, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice." That's another indication that he's not just wallowing in pain and sorrow for himself and the situation that he's in. He cries out with a loud voice after being beaten and whipped and hanging on a cross for 6 hours. Have you ever held your hands up like this for 6 hours, let alone being nailed to a cross, suspended in the air for 6 hours? You think our church service is long. I mean, that had to be a long time, 6 hours hanging there, but yet he's still able to cry out with a loud voice. It reminds me of a soldier on a battlefield giving his war cry, that he's going there to give his life for his fellow soldiers. Well, that's Jesus Christ. He's giving his life for the sins of the world, and he cries out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's why I wanted to actually have the psalm be this morning, Psalm 31, because Psalm 31 in verse 5 says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth." So Jesus, right up to the very end of his life, is quoting Scripture, pointing out that what he is doing here is a fulfillment of Scripture. These people didn't kill me. I allowed myself to be killed. I am giving my life, not just as a martyr, but as the Savior of the world. He is giving his life so that others may have life. John 10:17 again says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." This was earlier in Jesus' ministry, not a tremendous amount of time before the cross, but we don't know exactly how long it was. But regardless of when Jesus actually spoke these words, his disciples must have been looking at him like, what are you talking about? I have authority to give my life and take it up again? What does that even mean? Well, over these coming days, they would have remembered Jesus' words. Ah, now I get it. He gave his life, and then he is going to be raised again. He is going to live again. That's what he was talking about. Jesus died the same way that all humans do. He was a human. He is a human, even to this very day. So this isn't just some sort of spirit or something like that. That was one of the ideas in Gnostic philosophy that we studied when we were looking at the book of Colossians, when we were studying that they believed that, well, Jesus wasn't a fully human. He wasn't like people are. He was something different, something special. No, that's not true. Jesus was a human being who lost his life, gave his life for the sins of the world. As a matter of fact, he had to be a human being who died for our sins, or we are still in our sins. A human being had to solve the problem of human sin, and Jesus Christ did that for us. In fact, the Gospel of John indicates that Shortly before Jesus died, another statement that he made was, "It is finished." John 19:30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So this isn't, again, this isn't a contradiction. This is more information about the situation when Jesus died. Another thing that he spoke from the cross is, "It is finished." He had done everything that needed to be accomplished for the payment of sins. In fact, John 19:30 is really one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. This phrase, "It is finished," is all one Greek word, tetelestai. And it is a perfect passive indicative of the Greek word teleo. So what does that mean? It is a perfect, it's in the perfect tense. So it is a past action with ongoing consequences. It's complete in the past, and it's going to continue into the future. And this term tetelestai was used as an accounting term in the Greek language. So if you had a debt that somebody was keeping track of, the Greek person just bought his new Chevy truck and he had to take out a loan to get the truck, and one day he came and plunked down the $40,000 for that, the accountant would write tetelestai across the top of that loan. It is finished. It's complete. Nothing else has to be paid for this loan. And he'd hand it over to the person, and if there was ever a question about whether or not he owned that truck, he could pull out the paper. See, it says right here, tetelestai. It's finished. It's done. I paid everything that had to be paid for this truck. That's what Jesus said shortly before he died on the cross. Everything that had to be paid for the sins of the world was paid for through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. That's what renders our works and these sorts of things really of no effect when it comes to the salvation of our souls. Nothing else can be added to what Jesus did on the cross for our sins. In fact, if we are trying to do things to earn our salvation or keep our salvation, that's an insult to God. That's an insult to what Jesus did for us on the cross. He accomplished everything for us on the cross. So if we're trying to pay more into that, we're saying, Jesus, yeah, I know you died on the cross for me. At least that's what you say anyway. That's what the Bible says. But I don't really have faith in that completely. I think something else has to be done for my sins, so I have to do this good work. I have to pray this certain amount of times. I have to be nice to people. My good has to outweigh my bad because you didn't do enough for me on the cross. And that, of course, is completely false. Jesus did everything that needs to be done for us on the cross. And at the moment that we believe in that we put our faith in what he did for us on the cross, he gives us eternal life, just like he did to the thief on the cross. He grants us his righteousness when we believe in him. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. That's why we sang that song this morning. He accomplished everything for us on the cross. So when he died, he literally, physically died on the cross. His body ceased to work the way that it normally does, that it does when there's life. There's a separation from the spirit that gives us life. Every person, this will happen to every person in this room unless we are raptured before then, that our spirit will separate from our bodies and we will die cease to live. That's exactly what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's, so what is death? Death is simply just a separation. Physical death happens when the spirit separates from our physical body. The Bible also talks about spiritual death. So what is that? That is, spiritual death is when we are separated from God in a spiritual sense. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, before they sinned in the garden, they had a literal physical relationship with God, the creator of the universe. They could meet with him face to face, and they talked with him. After they sinned, there was a separation there. God no longer met with them face to face the way that he did before. That is a result of sin. There is a barrier between God and man, and that is sin. That's spiritual death or spiritual separation from God. There's also an eternal death the Bible talks about, and that is when people who have not trusted in Christ die, they will be eternally separated from God. There will be an eternal barrier between God and people who have not trusted in Christ. That's eternal death. And of course, physical death, the Bible talks about. So basically, there's three types of death: spiritual death, separation between man and God because of sin. There's physical death, of course, that we're familiar with, and eternal death, eternal separation from God. And that's essentially, that's what death is. Death, notice what death is not. It is not a cease to exist. People will exist eternally. We were created to exist eternally. So when you physically die, your spirit will continue to have life, essentially. You will continue to exist. So I think that's one of the major problems when it comes to this idea of death, is that we have this idea of death being, that's it. You just cease to exist when you die, and that's what death is. But really, a biblical definition of death is just a separation between God and people, between your physical body and your spirit. And so what happened when Jesus died, or what happened while Jesus was on the cross? This is a question that essentially comes up. Did Jesus spiritually die while he was on the cross? And essentially, there are three views to this. Was there some sort of separation between God the Father and God the Son when Jesus was on the cross? The first view, of course, is that he did not die spiritually, that there was not and cannot be any separation between God the Father and God the Son at any point. The thought being that if that happens, the Trinity will be destroyed, and one or the other can't be God if they are separated for any point in time. Another view on this idea of spiritual death, or the spiritual death of Jesus Christ, is that he did die spiritually. There was a separation for a time. Most people would hold that it's during these hours of darkness, and that nothing else is needed. That he accomplished our redemption in whole when he was spiritually separated from God the Father. And some people who hold to this view will say, even in fact, that Jesus really didn't need to physically die. See, he, in order to accomplish everything that needed to be accomplished for the sins of the world. And that he could have just come off the cross after he had paid for our sins, and everything still would have been accomplished during this 3 hours of darkness. And then the third position that I personally would advocate is that, yes, there was a separation, spiritual separation between God the Father and God the Son, and it happened during these hours of darkness when Jesus was on the cross. However, he also had to die physically. He had to die on that cross, shedding his blood, giving his life for the sins of the world, so that he could rise again, so that he could conquer sin and the consequences of sin. When we go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we see the consequences or the results of Adam's sin, one of those is death. God promised him that from the very beginning. If you eat from that tree, you're going to die. And there were two aspects, I believe, to that death that God warned Adam about. One of them is that you would have a broken relationship with God the Father. You will die spiritually if you eat from that tree, if you go against what God says. That happened instantaneously. You can see it in the book of Genesis, that there's that separation. God doesn't meet with them anymore because they had sinned. We also see that in Genesis chapter 5, I believe it is. We see the second aspect of that, you will surely die, when it goes through the genealogies. Those aren't just there to bore you. Those are there to inform you of the consequences of sin, and that particular one in Genesis chapter 5. Adam lived, gave birth to these sons, lived 900 more years, and then he died. So-and-so had five sons, lived 600 more years, and he died. And it goes on and on and on for an entire chapter, however many verses are in Genesis chapter 5. And he died, and he died, and he died. That is the result of sin in that had come into the world through Adam, carried on through every person, and so we are all born spiritually separated from God as sinful people with a sin nature, and one day, as soon as we're born, we start dying. The clock starts ticking to when we are going to physically lose our lives. Both of those are the result of sin. So I believe that Jesus, yes, he accomplished everything for the payment of sins that was necessary on the cross. That's why he says it is finished. But he also had to physically die, physically be buried, and physically rise again to conquer all of the consequences of our sin. And I believe that he had to be separated from God the Father during that portion of time because he had the sins of the world upon himself. And I think that the agony that Jesus Christ was praying for, that caused him so much anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane that we studied, was this time period that he was going to be separated from God the Father. We think that, you know, oh man, we know the rest of the story. He's going to be whipped. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be on that cross for so long. Oh, that's so horrible. I can't imagine. I think all of that paled in comparison to Jesus Christ being separated from God the Father. It's something that we have a hard time imagining. I thought the other day, I was like, man, that try to imagine what it would be like to be eternally separated from God the Father. Like you're on fire and suffocating all at the same time, continuously, and there's nothing you can do to stop that. I think that's what Christ was going through on that cross. That's why he had so much anguish in the garden, thinking about being separated from God the Father. And the physical torture that was going along with it, that didn't help to make the situation any better. But primarily it was more this time period that he was going to have sin upon himself and paying for those, the sins of the entire world upon him during that time. And God the Father can't be in the presence of sin. That's why there's the separation to begin with. And he paid for our sins during that time. Now there isn't, there's no chapter and verse in the Bible that states, you know, when Jesus had the sins of the world on him, God turned his back on him. You're not going to be able to find that anywhere. Matthew makes an indication in his gospel presentation, I believe, of this taking place when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is also a quote of a psalm, but it's at this time, I believe, Matthew 27:46, that Christ has the sins of the world upon himself. God the Father has for a time turned his back on him. There's a separation between the two as Jesus is literally paying for the sins of the world on the cross. He had to do that. He had to take sins upon himself for the payment to be made. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He had to do that for us so that we could trust in what he did for us. We are unable to pay for our sins. Only Christ could do that for us. So we've had the darkness. There was darkness over the land as Christ hung on the cross for 3 hours. He laid down his life for others. People didn't take it away from him. He committed his hands into the Father's Spirit, and he breathed his last. And then we see the various reactions to that, to what had taken place, in beginning in verse 47, where it says, now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. So this sort of reminds me, I don't know if you've noticed lately in a lot of videos and that sort of thing, they'll use a drone camera, and they'll be focused on the main person or scene in the video, and then it pulls away and looks really cool. Well, that's what Luke is doing for us here. This is a first century version of the same thing. We have Christ on the cross, the centurion has a reaction, we pull back to see the crowd and their reaction, and then it goes further back and we see the Christians and their reaction. Isn't that interesting? So Luke is, in addition to being a doctor and a historian, he's also a very good storyteller as he's setting the scene here. So notice that this centurion glorifies Jesus Christ. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. This Roman soldier, about a 99% chance probably that he is a Gentile here, praising God, claiming the innocence of Jesus Christ. And that's another theme that has been through this entire scene of Jesus going to the cross. These people declaring Jesus as innocent. And they have some things in common. None of them were faithful Jewish people who are claiming that Jesus is innocent during this time. We have Pilate, said that Jesus is innocent. He said it three times, as a matter of fact. Herod kind of declared Jesus' innocence and not immediately condemning him. And then this Roman soldier claiming that Jesus is innocent. And don't forget the thief on the cross also saying that Jesus is innocent. Four different people during this the trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ have claimed that he is innocent. Most of them being, well, at least two of them for sure being Gentiles, people claiming that Jesus is innocent. Literally, that word, the word that is used here for innocent is also the same word that is translated as righteous. This man is without sin. Probably the centurion is referring to Jesus in a judicial sense that he's innocent. He didn't do what he's been charged with. Luke records it in more kind of an emphatic, for a purpose way he does that, saying that this centurion is glorifying God. This man, he's innocent. He didn't do these things. He's righteous. Matthew and Mark show that this centurion said that he is the Son of God. Certainly, this centurion is a saved person. He came to faith in Jesus Christ, literally at the foot of the cross. We sang at the cross this morning. A lot of times, you'll hear pastors and teachers saying, we have to go back to the cross and trust in Christ. Well, this centurion was literally at Jesus' feet at the cross, trusting in him. And certainly, we'll be able to get his opinion of what happened there at the cross when we all get to heaven one day. He will be there. He trusted in Christ. He recognized him as the Son of God, and he understood that he was innocent. And then we have the crowd there in verse 48. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And perhaps this is the crowd who had condemned Jesus Christ. Luke doesn't really make that distinction. We don't know for sure. But they're beating their breasts, kind of a sign of mourning, if you will. Luke uses that same term in Luke 18:13 in the parable that Jesus told about the tax collector and the Pharisee at the temple. Well, the tax collector was beating his breast as he was going to God. He was mourning over his sin and the lowly situation that he was in. But this crowd is wondering what they had done. What have we done? Clearly there's something going on here. It's just been dark for the last 3 hours. The Gospel of Matthew refers to a great earthquake and graves being opened and people walking out alive when Jesus died. This has got to get some people's attention here. And they're wondering just exactly, what have we done? And then we have the Christians in verse 49, where it says, "And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things." Remember, Luke referred to these women back in the beginning of Luke chapter 8 and talked about how they had financed his trip essentially out of their own personal means, that they had traveled with him as he was making his way to Jerusalem. And so they had been with him the whole time, but here in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus is on the cross, they're keeping their distance. Probably most of the apostles would be included in this group as also keeping their distance. We know one apostle was with Jesus at the cross. John 19, verses 25 through 28 indicate that John the Apostle was there with Jesus. Mary, his mother, was there. Her sister was there. Mary, the wife of Clopas, was there. And Mary Magdalene was also there with Jesus at the cross. However, it would seem from this verse that most of the believers were keeping their distance from Jesus Christ. And this is in fulfillment of another psalm. Psalm 38 and verse 11 says, "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off." There's so many different things that take place here in this cross scene that are fulfilling Scripture. This being another one, that the Christians had abandoned Jesus Christ. They were standing at a distance, standing aloof from him as he was going through this time. And that is, a lot of times from the Scriptures, we get an indication of what we should be doing in our lives. And sometimes we get indications of what we should not be doing. And this is a good indication of what we should not be doing, standing at a distance from Jesus Christ in our personal lives. We need to be close with him, in close communion with him, not standing aloof. But so in these verses, we have the death of the Savior. We have the darkness over the land. We have the fact that Jesus literally died. We're going to get into that more next week also. And we have these different reactions to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. The centurion being the one that we want to emulate in our own lives. We need to be like that centurion and understand that we are sinful people, that Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, came to the earth, did everything that was necessary for the forgiveness of our sins on that cross. That's why he says it is finished. And then we need to trust in that. We need to, the Bible says, believe in that. Understand that we can't do anything to save ourselves, but we have to trust in what Christ has done for us on the cross. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Gospel of Luke and the things that we learn from it. We thank you that men were faithful to record the words that you had for them to write down, and we're thankful that we live in a time that we can have such easy access to your word. We especially thank you, Lord, that you were faithful in going to the cross, that you went to the cross knowing the physical agony that you were going to go through. But we're also so grateful that you went there knowing the spiritual agony that you were also going to have to endure for us. We thank you that you were able to accomplish everything for us on the cross, that we don't have to add things to what you have already done for us, but we simply just believe in you and what you did for us, and you in turn give us your righteousness. You give us the forgiveness of sins when we trust in what you did for us. We thank you so much for that tremendous gift. I pray, Lord, that we would continue in close fellowship with you, that we would confess our sins to you as they become evident to us, and that we would trust in the Holy Spirit who indwells us as Christians to lead us and to give us the strength that we need to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. I thank you, Lord, for these people, and I pray that you would go with us in this week to come, and that you would protect us and help us to be faithful in our lives before you. We pray in Jesus' holy name.